In the days of Eli and Samuel, back in the Old Testament, we are told that the word of the Lord was scarce, and God called Samuel, and he said to him, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel did not know who was calling him. He ran to Eli, and Eli didn't call him. This happened three times, and then Eli realized it is the Lord that is calling Samuel. So he said to him, "Well, go back and lie down on your bed, and if you hear that voice call you again, this is what you say. Lord, speak, your servant is listening." Now, I hope we'll each one be able to say that this morning. Lord, speak, your servant is listening. Last time, we saw that God and the Lord Jesus Christ has a very high view of the church. We saw that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. That is, he died for the church. And we also saw that Christ is united to his church. So much so that he considers the church to be part of his own body, like the ideal husband and wife relationship, the two become one flesh. In such a way, Christ is intimately united to his people, the church, and the church to God through Jesus Christ. And that is a mystery. It is the mystery of Christ and the church. Now, we should remember when we think of the church that we are not thinking of a building, but rather we are thinking of an assembly of believers, a group of believers who is united to God and to Christ through faith in him. The church is called the children of God. And as we shall shortly see, the household of God. Now, this morning, we're going to think on the subject of the importance of the church in the life of a believer, but also in the life of an unbeliever. May I ask you, how do you feel about the church, when you think of the church? And what role does the church play in your life? Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy about this very issue: how to behave in the church, how to behave in and toward the church. In the passage that Neil read to us earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through to chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us turn there now, and we're just going to read together verses 14 through to 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, which will be our main focus this morning. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This is the message for today. And you can write it down if you want to. The church of the living God is his family. It proclaims and defends the truth. And the truth protects the church. The mystery of godliness. Therefore, let that determine our conduct towards the church. Shall I give it to you again? That is straightforward, clear and simple, the message for this morning. The church of the living God is his family. It proclaims and defends the truth. And the truth protects the church, which is the mystery of godliness. And let that determine our attitude towards the church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as Samuel did when instructed by Eli, so we want to do the same this morning and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." Amen. Back in 2017, the McCrindle Research Institute did a study entitled Faith and Belief in Australia, which found that only 13 out of 100 Australians will attend church at least once per month. That number had declined from 44 in the 1950s to 13 in 2017. Chances are it may even be lower than 13 4 years later today. In another study entitled Church Attendance in Australia, again the McCrindle Institute reports the top 6 reasons why Aussies don't go to church. And they are these: too busy to attend, don't believe the Bible, issues with clergy and ministers, outdated style, don't accept how it is taught, it is irrelevant to my life. That's the largest number. The last one. Now, in addressing the declining church numbers, the church growth movement has largely been using secular marketing techniques to turn the situation around, while diluting and camouflaging the more confrontational parts of the biblical message, like not speaking about sin or the judgment of God, or, as we heard this morning, the holiness of God, or the need and place for obedience, or the cost of discipleship. This movement has unfortunately fallen short in producing commitment to the church, which it had hoped for in the lives of many professing believers, as is evidenced by the ongoing decline in attendance. A man by the name of William Hendricks, in a book entitled Exit Interviews, touches on this very occurrence in the church. He says, while countless unchurched people may be flocking through the front door of the church, a steady stream of churched people is quietly flowing out the back. More and more people are feeling disillusioned with the church. Referring to those that he spoke to in these exit interviews who left the church completely, Hendricks says quite often they describe themselves as moving closer to God while moving further away from the church. A few people, he says, that I have interviewed have even moved forward, standing tradition on its head, and saying that they take their spiritual sustenance from things like books and magazines, television, the internet, social media, a sympathetic friend or two, or perhaps the arts or the music. maybe some volunteer work. Over time, they have become quite resourceful at finding ways to meet God outside of the local church. Two questions. Is it possible to have a vibrant spiritual life and successfully nurture a relationship with God apart from the local church? And is it possible to move closer to God while moving further away from the church? Now, in order to answer these questions, we're going to take the Apostle Paul's counsel to Timothy, where he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." In other words, we will look to find the answer on the importance of the church from God's Word, the one who formed the church and called the church into existence. Let him tell us about the importance of the church. Paul emphasizes the importance of the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 by three descriptive terms. The first is, he says that the church is the household of God, or the family of God. Now, children, I wonder if you have noticed that you are a member of your family, and that your mom and dad and your brothers and sisters are members of the same family. Why do you think that God put you into a family? And what does your household, your family, provide for you in your life? Now, I know lots of the children, and especially of the older boys, would say food. Now, that is true. Food. But more than food, your home or your family is providing a home for you. It is providing a place of rest. It is providing for you a place where you can grow up. It is giving you close relationships. What will you do without your family? Life will be hard, won't it? Now, when we become Christians, we become part of God's family, where our Heavenly Father is the head of this family, and He joins us to our fellow brothers and sisters, our fellow believers. Now, this is visibly seen here this morning in Horizon Church. The Christian faith is going to be very hard without the church family, because God is with His family in a very special way, among His people. That is the place where He gives spiritual food for His people, the Word of God. And that is where we find fellowship with brothers and sisters. That is where we serve one another, where we pray for one another, where we come together to worship God. It is the place where all our vital spiritual needs are met, our nourishment and our growth and even our survival as Christians. God intended for the church to be a household, a family. What role does this family play in your life? The second descriptive term that Paul uses to show us the importance of the church in verse 15 is that the church is the church of the living God. The emphasis is falling on the living God himself. He is the one who creates the church. It is his idea. The church comes from God and belongs to God. God, the Holy Trinity, is repeatedly shown to us in the Bible as treasuring his church above any other institution on earth. Take, for example, God the Father. We are told of God the Father in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that God chose them before the foundation of the world, and he adopted them to be sons and daughters into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. The Father paid the ultimate price for the church by giving his own Son. But the Father also participates actively in fellowship with his church. The church primarily functions and exists to bring glory to God. Think about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for the church and is constantly, even now in heaven, praying for the church. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the divine teacher in the church, teaching the truths of God to God's people. And he is the divine enabler, helping God's people not just to understand the truth, but to accept the truth and to act upon the truth. And he works constantly to create unity and peace in the church. And he provides various spiritual gifts for the building up of the church so that the church can function properly. And the Holy Spirit, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is interceding for the church. What does that mean for us? The church of the living God. Well, that means that the triune God is 100% committed to his church. And he's constantly adding to his church and working in his church. So if we want to be where God is, we need to be in the church of the living God. The third description that Paul uses to show us the importance of the church in verse 15 is that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Think of a foundation and a pillar of a building that holds up the roof of the building. In fact, it holds up the whole building, the foundation. Now, if the building, just imagine, is removed or the pillar is removed from the building, children, do you know what will happen? The roof will come falling down. The whole building will collapse and the people inside the building will be injured or perhaps even killed. That is what Paul is saying is the function of the church. It is supporting and holding up the truth. Or to put it in more graphic terms, God's truth is not able to stand without the church. The implication of Paul's words is that the truth will fall into disaster if the church did not exist. What does that mean practically? The church is to speak and to proclaim the church, the truth, to uphold the truth. Just like a pillar is upholding a roof, not promoting itself, but the word of God. But the church is also to serve and support the truth of God like a foundation, is providing stability and structure so that the people of God can worship God and can grow in their faith. And similar to a foundation and a pillar, the church is also to defend the truth against the storms of heresy and unbelief. This idea of the church being a foundation and a pillar extends even beyond that, referring to the idea of permanence and stability. Paul wanted Timothy to know that the church is the one institution on earth that God has promised to preserve throughout all the ages. Listen to Jesus' words himself in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "To him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Question: is it really true that the church is the foundation of the truth? Should not the truth be the foundation of the church? Well, the answer is really both. The church rests on the truth, depends on the truth, and cannot exist without the truth. But the truth is served by the church, holding it fast and making it known. The church depends on the truth for its existence, and the truth depends on the church for its proclamation and its defense. The church is the household of God, the family of God, of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Some people are too busy to spend time with the household of God. And some others think that the pillar and the foundation of the truth is irrelevant to their lives. The reality is that the only hope we have in this life and the life to come is to know the truth and to accept it. We all stand and fall by the truth. At this point, you might be thinking, "I'm not going to commit myself to the church because there are lots of problems in the church." And this thing of the church being a pillar and a foundation of the truth is too hard to take, because there are many churches out there that deceives, exploits, hurts people, lord it over people, causes scandals, and is greedy for gain. You're exactly right. There are false churches, unfaithful, fake churches. Now, children, I'm holding up something in my hand, and I wonder if any of you know what this is. Anybody know? These are pearls, right? Can I tell you something about these pearls? They are actually genuine pearls. They have been produced by pearl-bearing oysters in the in salt water or in fresh water. I don't know which one. But it is really the real deal. They are gems. Very valuable. Now, what would you think if I said to you, "No one should have pearls"? don't have them. For what reason? Well, I'm going to show you another set of pearls. Can you see these pearls? Yeah? Now, these pearls are genuine fake pearls. They have been made in a factory. It is genuine plastic. And they're worthless. Does it make sense not to have genuine pearls because false pearls, fake pearls exist? That's what some people do to the church. They encounter the false church and then they turn their backs on the church. But why reject the true church if there is a false church? It makes no sense. Rather stay away from the false pearls and let us get ourselves genuine pearls. God is very concerned for the purity of His church and has therefore written quite a lot about it in the Bible. He has given instructions about what the church should believe, how the church should be ordered and function, putting in place biblical leaders, preachers and teachers, and specified their qualifications for character, for spiritual giftedness, and moral qualifications. And he has specified how the church should be equipped and how Christians should grow and how they will be kept in the faith and in the truth. Sadly, when churches fail to follow God's instructions for her and persists in doing so, that church becomes a false church. Question: is it possible to have a vibrant spiritual life and successfully nurture our relationship with God apart from the local church? Is it possible to move closer to God while moving further away from the church? Answer: the church is the household of the living God, His family. It proclaims and defends the truth, and the truth protects the church. The mystery of godliness. What is this truth? That the church is proclaiming. Broadly speaking, it is the entire Bible, teaching and preaching the entire Bible. But specifically, Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 16, the great mystery of godliness that we confess. That is the truth. He says there, about this great mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. The truth concerns Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who appeared in human flesh and suffered in the flesh to bring many sons to glory. In doing so, after his death, he was raised to life by the Spirit of God. Angels witnessed this. The nations is hearing about it. And what has this all accomplished? Many accept it and they come to faith on earth. And heaven has accepted this by receiving the Savior back into heaven in glory where he is, and those will follow who believe in him. Paul calls this the mystery of godliness, because Christ is producing the godliness. He is saving sinners. He's changing them. He's transforming them to become more like himself, making them godly. That is what Christ is doing. That is what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. That is what happens in the church. Let me tell you a story to illustrate this to you. The Roman Empire in the first and the second century feared the growing number of Christians and despised their refusal to bow down to pagan gods. The Roman emperors declared that following Jesus Christ was a crime deserving of death. They began blaming Christians for everything that went wrong. One early Christian said, "If the rivers flood, or if there's drought, or famine, or plague, the pagans cry out, 'Throw the Christians to the lions.'" The Romans put to death many of the first disciples of the Lord Jesus. Paul the apostle was beheaded. Peter the apostle was crucified upside down. Some were killed by fire. Some with a sword, some thrown to beasts. In the face of this terrible persecution, the church grew stronger and stronger and expanded through the Roman Empire and beyond. A new generation of Christian leaders took the place of the apostles and the first disciples. One of them was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was born in AD 69 and he died in the year AD 155. He was the leader of the church in Smyrna. We read of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. In his youth, he was discipled by the apostle John himself, and he led many people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rulers in the Roman Empire called Christians godless because they refused to bow down to Roman gods. One day, the Roman leaders said, "We want Polycarp, their leader." Death to the godless, death to Polycarp. So he was betrayed by an unfaithful servant and fell into the hands of his enemies. Calm and dignified, he said, "The Lord's will be done." And after he had given food to his hungry and angry persecutors, he poured out his heart to God, praying for himself, his friends, the church in Smyrna, and for his enemies. The usual test that was applied to Christians was that they must call Caesar, the emperor, Lord, as if he was a divine person. Refusal meant death. Taken before the Roman consul, Polycarp was required to say on oath that he venerated Caesar in this way. But he was firm in his refusal. "I have wild beasts," the consul said. "If you refuse, I will throw you to them." "Send for them," Polycarp said. "Well, if you desire the beasts, then I have fire for you," said the consul. "Swear, and I will release you. Curse the Christ. For 86 years, I have served Christ," replied Polycarp, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Savior by denying him? You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, while you know not of the judgment that comes that will burn for eternity. Bring on what you will. The proconsul was astonished, and he sent heralds to announce to the people that Polycarp had confessed faith in Jesus Christ. And when the torch was lit, and the wood and the smoke went up in flames, Polycarp prayed, "Lord God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you have counted me worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, that I may die for your cause." It's recorded that the people marveled. They marveled at the great difference between Christians and unbelievers. They saw what Christian obedience meant and what real faith in Jesus Christ looked like. That is an example of the mystery of godliness. It is the mystery of the transforming power of Jesus Christ to produce people who are humble, serving even their enemies with an unwavering faith in their Savior. Do you want to be part of what God is doing? Do you want to be saved, nurtured, protected, cared for, growing closer to God, serving Him faithfully? You and I will find this in the Church of the Living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Church. Please bless the Church for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are now going to sing together in preparation for